Good to see you. We welcome you this morning. So excited to have you on this special Sunday morning as we kick off our new series, 14ers. I don't know if we have any climbers here in the house, but maybe you heard about Tommy Caldwell and Kevin Jorgensen. These were the two guys that arguably accomplished the most difficult ascent in rock climbing history. After 19 days, these two guys climbed the 3,000-foot summit to El Capitan in Yosemite National Park, making it the first free ascent of this notoriously difficult section called the Dawn Wall. And it was all over the news. And so these guys committed themselves several years ago to complete each of the 32 sections of this massive 3,000-foot edifice. And they used ropes only for safety, but they did not use the ropes to aid the climb. And so as they would complete one section, they would move to another section. But if one of them fell, they would repeat that section until they had completed it. And what's really amazing about this whole thing is these guys spent 19 days on the wall. They actually spent the night, can you believe this, in a tent that is held by bolts driven into the granite and then suspended by nylon straps. If you can just imagine spending 19 days in a place like that. And, you know, I just kept wondering, how do you go to the bathroom, you know, if you're in a place like that? Like, how does that work? Because I know if I was in a situation like that, that I would need to go to the bathroom, if you know what I'm saying. And you know what's even crazier about these two guys? They climbed at night. And they determined that not having the sun beating down on their bodies, making them sweat, it actually was more strategic for them to climb at night. They could grip the rocks better because their hands weren't so sweaty. And so here they are climbing in the middle of the night, so uncertain about where they're going, but they reach their summit. You know, you don't have to be a climber in life to conquer your mountains. Over the next few weeks, we're talking about conquering mountains in our lives. And today I want to talk to you about conquering the mountain of failure. But I want to encourage you to be back each of the next few weeks as we talk about different mountains that we are facing. Because listen, when you're on a mountain, when you're on a ledge, there's fear. There's uncertainty. Maybe you don't know where you're going. Maybe you're not certain about the future. And you're looking around saying, man, how am I going to get out of this type of mess? When you're facing that kind of situation, that's when we need God. That's when we need God. And today I want to turn our attention to two biblical characters that really help us understand how to overcome the mountain of failure. How to overcome the mountain of failure. We're looking at King Saul and King David. Two men that had similar stories, but stories that were also very different. They were both kings of Israel. They both were men that were greatly blessed by God. They both had a lot going for them. But you know what? Their lives ended up in different categories. They went different directions. And we've called this series 14ers because in the state of Colorado, we know that we have more than 50 peaks that exceed 14,000 feet above sea level. Now, if you're not from here, you may not know that. You may be wondering, what's the 14er, right? But we got lots of 14ers all over the state of Colorado. And I was laughing. I was visiting some friends in Tennessee, and they were like, Ryan, we want to show you the Smoky Mountains, you know? And I was like, all right, show me the Smoky Mountains. And I kept saying, well, where are they, you know? And the Smoky Mountains should be called Little Smokies, okay? They are like, we call those foothills. That is wimp stuff. The Smoky Mountains, they're not even mountains. We're talking 14ers, baby. We're in Colorado. We got the big monster mountains. So God's going to give us an extra measure of faith, I believe that, to conquer those mountains that are before us. And you may be facing failure in your life. Maybe it's a failed marriage. Maybe it's an addiction. Maybe it's choices that you've made. Maybe it's negative thinking. Maybe it's a whole list of things. Failure comes in so many shapes and sizes. But God is stronger than our summits. He is more powerful than our peaks. He's larger than any mountain. And that's why we need to understand these two biblical characters. And I want to take you today to the Old Testament, to these two men, Saul and David. Because one crashed and burned, and the other crashed and then soared. Have you ever wondered why some people can go through adversity and failure and come out stronger and even better. And then other people, they go through adversity and they just start to spiral out of control. You know, it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. That's what happened to King Saul. King Saul got off to this amazing start. The Bible tells us he was a really good-looking guy. He was tall. He was strong. The hand of God was on his life. In the early chapters of his story, we see Saul is successful. But you know what? He makes a cataclysmic mistake in his life, and he never recovers from it. David makes some mistakes in his life, but he gets back in the game. He begins to conquer the mountain. And I want to give you three self-examination questions when you're facing the mountain of failure from the life of Saul. And we'll look at David in just a moment. But here's the first question. Do I make excuses or do I take responsibility? See, if you're going to conquer the mountain of failure, you have to begin to take responsibility rather than making excuses. Look with me in 1 Samuel 13:10. Just as Saul was finishing with the burnt offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to meet and welcome him. But Samuel said, "What is this that you have done?" And Saul replied, "Well, I saw men scattering from me, and you didn't arrive when you said that you would. And the Philistines are at Michmash ready for battle. So I said, the Philistines are ready to march against us at Gilgal, and I haven't even asked for the Lord's help. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering before you came." Now, this may seem like to us, like, what's the big deal? But this is a really big deal to God. Saul offers the burnt offering that was reserved only for the Levites or only for the prophet Samuel. Saul, "I'm coming. I'm going to make this burnt offering before you go into battle. Wait for me." And I don't know if Samuel had a little traffic or what was going on with Samuel, but he was a little bit later. He was later than at least Saul thought he should have been. And Saul is impatient, and he decides to do what God had reserved for the prophet to do. He broke the ceremonial law of Judaism. And as a result, Samuel says to him, "Why did you do that?" Now, isn't it interesting that Samuel shows up right as the offering is completed? You know, if he would have just waited a little bit longer. Sometimes we get impatient, don't we? When God's about to do something great, we kind of give up. And this is what Saul did. And then notice he doesn't take responsibility. And I think this is so telling of what's going on in the heart of Saul, because he makes excuses rather than taking responsibility. Look at this. He says, first of all, "You don't understand the stress that I'm under." You know, he's like, "My men were scattering. You know, it's their fault. They made me do it. If my army would have behaved and done what I said, then we wouldn't have had this situation," right? You know, "Samuel, it's your fault. You were late. If you would have just been here and done what I thought you should have done in the time frame that I thought you should have come in, then we wouldn't have this problem." And then the last one is like, this is the ace of spades, where Saul says in verse 12, he says, "So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering myself before you came. I just followed my heart, you know. I just did what I felt like I needed to do." Listen, I hope you follow your heart, but I hope you only follow your heart if your heart is following God's heart. So we get in trouble when we follow our own heart, but we're not following the heart of God. And Samuel begins to correct Saul. And Saul's just like throwing all the excuses. He's like, he's going to see what works, you know. "I'll blame the army. I'll blame you. I'll blame my heart. I'll come up with whatever circumstances." Saul doesn't own it. He doesn't say, "You know what? I messed up. Man, I'm really sorry about that, Samuel. You are exactly right." This is the beginning of a downward spiral in the life of Saul. "I make excuses. I don't take responsibilities. I just followed my heart, man. Just followed my heart." Look at the second thing here. Do I ignore correction or do I ignite change? It's really this awkward conversation. If you read in verses 13 and 14, Samuel corrects Saul. And then in verse 15, they just kind of part ways. Look at it there. Samuel left Gilgal and went on his way, but the rest of the troops went with Saul to meet the army. And they went up from Gilgal to Gibeah in the land of Benjamin. And so Saul doesn't really say anything in the passage. He just kind of goes on his way, and the prophet Samuel kind of goes on his way, and it's just kind of one of those awkward partings. You know, it's like, I guess, what do you say to the prophet when you've just been smacked, right? Just when you've been corrected. And it's interesting that Saul doesn't really listen to what's being said. It doesn't bring about a change in his life. He just listens, and he's kind of like, hey, could somebody bring me a cappuccino? You know, I just had this cataclysmic failure, but, you know, I'm just going to kind of go on with my day and kind of do my own thing. And yeah, Samuel, whatever. Samuel was an amazing man of God. By the way, one of the greatest of the Old Testament. Read the story of Samuel when you get home today. We have two books of the Bible named after this guy. This guy was a man of God. He was like the little Yoda. He was like the advisor to Saul. And Saul's not listening to him. I mean, what we would give to have somebody advise us in our spiritual life like Samuel. This is amazing. God gave him a great gift, and yet Saul doesn't listen to what Samuel's telling him. He's just arrogant. He's just doing his own thing. Do I ignore correction or do I ignite change? And then here's the third thing. Do I bow up or bow down? Now, do you guys know what bow up is? Bow up is a Southern colloquialism. It means I'm going to fight you. When you bow up with somebody, it's two guys about to fight. You know what you do? You stick your chest out, okay? Everybody try that for a minute. Stick your chest out, you bring your arms back, and then you do this with your face. You want to try to show at least some of the bottom teeth, okay? This is the technique. Bow up. In other words, I am going to fight you. This is Saul. Saul bows up, sticks his chest out, pulls his arms back. He doesn't listen to what God is saying to him. Look at this. Samuel left Gilgal, and he went on his way, but the rest of the troops went with Saul to meet with the army. And they went up to Gilgal and Gibeah in the land of Benjamin, where Saul counted the men who were still with him and found only 600 were left. Now, I've never seen this before in the passage, and it's interesting. Saul does not respond directly to what Samuel says, but he does count the men in his army. Why is he counting the men in his army? Because Samuel has just told him, you're going to lose the kingdom. Because you have broken the ceremonial law and you have not listened to what I've told you, the kingdom is going to be ripped away from you if you read this story. And Saul's response is, count my men. In other words, what's he saying? Bring it on, God. You think you're going to take the kingdom from me? I will fight you. I am Saul. I am the king of Israel. He's not listening. There's no humility. He forgets, I'm just a king. I'm just a man. By the way, I was anointed by God. Everything that I have is from God. I wouldn't even sit on the throne of Israel if it wasn't for God. And he wants to fight. Bring it on. He bows up rather than bowing down. But you know what's crazy? God still gives Saul a second chance. If you fast forward to 1 Samuel chapter 15, God gives him another opportunity. It's kind of like in the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 3 verse 1, and it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A second time. We serve a God of the second chances. We serve a God who does not give up on us. We serve a God who loves us in spite of our mistakes. And so God says, maybe Saul had a bad day. Let's give the guy another shot. Look at this in chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people Israel. All right, let me just remind you how you got here. Okay, look at this. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now the Amalekites were the people that were the arch nemesis of the Israelites, killing people, babies, stealing food. You know, they punished the Israelites terribly. God says, go take them out. And then in verse 3, now go and attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. And so God says, you need to wipe out everything. And Saul's like, okay, I'll wipe out everything. And he goes into battle, and guess what? He does part of what God says. He doesn't do all of it. Again, he does the modified version. He does kind of like the Saul version 3.5, you know, kind of version of what God said. So what does he do? He wipes out the people. He keeps Agag, the king, which God said to take that dude out too. Samuel's about to kill him. He's about to see some blood and guts here in the Bible. But this is even the most interesting. God says even kill the livestock. In other words, wipe everything out. Sometimes God asks us to do things we don't always understand all of the ramifications why, but we trust him. God says wipe it all out. And Saul goes in and he keeps the king, Agag, as like a little trophy. And then he keeps the best of the sheep and the best of the flocks. Then when Samuel comes and confronts him and he says, hey man, you didn't do what God said, then guess what he does? He sticks his chest out again. He bows up. He argues. And God's given him this second chance. Look at this in chapter 15, verse 12. This is just funny. Here's some Bible humor for you right here. Samuel goes and looks for Saul. And the Bible says in verse 12, early in the morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul. But he was told Saul had gone to Carmel there to set up a monument in his own honor and had turned and gone down to Gilgal. He's building a monument to who? To himself. Saul, have you lost your mind? Now see, this is a great snapshot into the heart of Saul. This is what's going on kind of in the inside here. God has given him the victory. I'm going to go build a monument to myself. Look at this. I want everybody to see how wonderful that I am. And you just see this spiral, man. It just started with offering this burnt offering, and then it's I'm not going to do what you said in battle. Now I'm going to build an edifice to myself. And you know what? The rest of Saul's life is down. It just starts going down and down and down and down and down. The guy actually loses his mind. But look at this in verse 28. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to someone else, one who is better than you. And he who is the glory of Israel will not lie, nor will he change his mind, for he is not human that he should change his mind. And then Saul pleaded again, I know I have sinned, but please at least honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel by coming back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So what's the response? Saul's like, I'm sorry, but, you know, I've got little tears running down my eyes and I feel kind of bad that I got caught. But you know what? I need you to honor me before everybody else. Do you just see the lack of sincerity there? He's not listening to what God is saying. Not listening. And then verse 35, boy, is a sad commentary on the life of Saul. Samuel never went to meet Saul again, but he mourned constantly for him. And the Lord was sorry he had ever made Saul the king of Israel. So again, it starts with this burnt offering. It moves forward to the second chance to conquer the people. Saul does part of that. Then he builds a monument to himself. Then he's corrected again, and he just wants to be honored before the people. And then down and down and down and down and down and down, things begin to go. And to the point that he loses the kingdom. Now, God is gracious. God actually allows Saul to set on the kingdom there of Israel for quite some time after this. But what Samuel told him actually becomes true. And the successor of Saul is a young shepherd boy by the name of David. David is the second king of Israel. Now, there were a few things that David and Saul have in common, but there's a lot of things that they were different about. And one of them was their heart of repentance. You see, I believe the way that we begin to overcome the mountain of failure is what the Bible calls repentance. Repentance is when we change our mind. It's kind of like we're going this direction, you know, this is the direction of Saul. And all of a sudden, we realize, man, I screwed up. I mean, what I have done is wrong. We're not looking over our shoulder anymore. We're changing directions, man. We were going this direction. Now we're going to go this direction. We're going with God. David makes a cataclysmic mistake in his life, but you know what? He turns to the Lord in repentance. He turns away from his sin and self, and he embraces the Lord. Now, David, you could argue, sinned greater than Saul did, even though all sin is wrong. But look at these things. There's 10 commandments, right? David broke 5 of them in one story. Look at this. He coveted another man's wife. He murdered her husband. He slept with the woman. He committed adultery. He killed. And then he stole another man's wife. Then he lied about it to cover it all up. I mean, you got 5 of the 10 right there. I mean, what more could David do? And it's interesting that when we sin, a lot of times we have to sin to cover up the sin. And that's what David does for a number of months until Nathan the prophet comes. And Nathan is what Samuel was to Saul, is what Nathan is to David. So Nathan is calling David out. He's correcting him. But you know, there's a huge difference between Saul and David. And it's the way that they turned away from their sin. This is the thing that distinguishes these two guys. Now, if you fast forward to the end of the life of David, David is called the man after God's own heart. He's the only guy in the Bible that the scripture ever describes that way. And yet he did all this stuff. Stole Bathsheba, you know, slept with her. She got pregnant. Killed the woman's husband in battle. Had him killed. Lied about it, covered it up. And the Bible says he was a man after God's own heart. How is that possible? It's possible because he changed his direction. He repented of his sin. And you know what? There's hope for us today. I don't know what you've done or what you've been into or what path you've been down. But know this today. There is hope for you. There's hope for you. And if we will turn our heart to God as David did, God will do amazing things in our life that we're not even sure if are possible when we think about it. When we think are possible. So let's look at David's life very quickly. I want to give you a couple of things of 3 evidences of true repentance. Number one, I have to come clean with God. I have to come clean with God. And repentance is understanding that God is not withholding something from me, but he's understanding that God wants something for me. David saw this. Look at verse 13 of 2 Samuel 12. Then David said to Nathan, Nathan's the prophet that's correcting him, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. In other words, David, it could have been real bad for you, buddy. Glad you got your act together. Now, is this different from Saul? Saul has this long paragraph of excuses. It's the army's fault, and you're late, and my heart told me to do this. David just owns it. I mean, he's like, I got no excuses. David, I'm the man. I'm the man. The Lord has taken away your sin, and you're not going to die. And so David receives the forgiveness of God here. And David wrote about this in the Psalms. Psalm 51 is written out of the experience of David with his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. So David comes clean with God. He realizes that sin is very serious to God. And he owns it. And then second thing he does is he accepts the consequences of his actions. And if you're going to turn in repentance to God, you got to understand that God can forgive you, but there's consequences that come as the result of sin. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about us. It just means that when we do certain things, that certain consequences come into play. So David was told by the Lord that the child would die, the child that was conceived here by Bathsheba and by David. And this is part of God's punishment. God told him, there'll be a sword in your house from now on. You read David's family history. His kids are crazy. You know, they're nuts. They're wheels off. And so there were consequences to action. Listen, before you make that choice, remember this. There's consequences to every action. You want to build a life that's blessed by God, follow what God has said. Follow what God said. When we get off the path, there's consequences. But you know what? There is also grace and forgiveness. I accept the consequences of my actions. Here's the third thing. I embrace God's forgiveness and I keep moving. Psalm 51:12 says, restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. And I love to think about that because listen, when we are struggling with failure, the joy of our salvation is gone. See, sometimes we sin And then we wonder, why don't I have any joy in my salvation? We think something's wrong with God. We have to look at our own heart and say, if the joy of my salvation is not here anymore, then what happened? What happened? He says, restore to me the joy of my salvation. God wants you to have joy in your salvation. When we repent of our sin, when we turn away, when we change our mind, when we're going this way and now we're going this way, then what do? We begin to embrace God's forgiveness and we keep moving. Now here's where a lot of Christian people live. Guys, don't miss this. Don't miss this. A lot of Christian people realize that they've sinned and messed up. But you know what? A lot of people live under the cloud of condemnation and they never begin to experience the freedom of God's forgiveness. See, it's one thing to just ignore the fact that we've sinned, and some people struggle with that. I didn't do anything wrong. That's Saul. Some people realize, no, I've screwed up and I blew it. But a lot of people don't move from I screwed up and I blew it to I'm walking in freedom and forgiveness and power. Return to me the joy of my salvation. And some people get kind of hung in the middle. And so we live under a cloud of condemnation and we live under so much doubt. We live in the past. Do you guys remember Uncle Rico? You guys know Uncle Rico, Napoleon Dynamite? Yeah. What was Uncle Rico's problem? He lived in the past, didn't he? Remember he bought that time travel machine on the internet? He was trying to get back to the 1980s so he could play quarterback again? And Uncle Rico's this guy, all he does all day long, he's a man in his 40s, is he throws the football and videotapes himself. He has no life. He has no girlfriend. He has no significant other. He has no wife. He has no job. He has no goals in life. All it is to get back to the 80s to play football again. I mean, he's got the same 80s haircut. He's got the same 80s clothes. He's just Mr. 80s. You know, now I love the 80s, but I can't go back to the 80s. And so in pop culture, we call it Uncle Rico syndrome. Y'all know what that is? That's people that live in the past. And a lot of Christians are living under Uncle Rico syndrome. All I can think about is my sins of the past, but I cannot see where God is taking me in the future. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. I remember when I was 17 years old, I had a moment where I had to turn my heart away from my sin and self, and God changed me. And I never went back to who I used to be. I was different. I repented of some sin in my life, and I became a new person. And you know what the greatest measurement of true repentance is? Do we go back and keep doing it over and over again? See, this was Saul. Saul's like, I'm sorry, Samuel. Hey, let's build an altar to myself. You know, he had this back and forthness about him. David owns it. David takes responsibility. David says, I have sinned. And you know what? David found freedom and forgiveness and power in his life because he was able to come clean. You know, the proverb says, the person that covers their sin will not prosper. When we get honest with God, that's when we find freedom. That's when we find power. That's when we find strength. So here's three applications very quickly. I want you to write these down about the heart of repentance. Number one, your biggest sin is not too big for God's forgiveness. Jeremiah 31:34 says, and I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. In other words, God makes a promise to limit his memory of our sins. He makes a promise. Your biggest sin is not too big for God's forgiveness. Your biggest sin is not too big for God's forgiveness. God doesn't hold it over our heads. And Jesus will take us under any condition. You know, there's nothing that you can do that is too great for God to welcome you into his family. So don't believe that. And this is why we love to worship the Lord. You know, that's why our worship sometimes should be emotional. Because we know where we have come from, we know the stuff we've been into, and God in his mercy and grace has received us, and that calls us to respond to him in worship. So your biggest sin is not too big for God's forgiveness. Here's the second thing. What you have done is not who you are. You know, in Christ, you have a new identity. See, there's a difference between your action and your identity. There's a difference between your action and what you do. You may have committed adultery, but in Christ, God doesn't see you as an adulterer. God sees you as a person who has struggled in this particular area. There is a difference. Because a lot of times we wear the labels of the identities of our sins. And we perceive ourselves that way. And in fact, if we see ourselves only in terms of our own sin, we will continue to fail. It is a fact that we have to look at our identity in Christ, not just the action. Sin is an event. It's not an identity in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in Christ we have been redeemed by the power of Christ's blood. And some of us this morning may not have ever committed our life to Jesus Christ. And this morning I want to give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Because in making that life-changing decision, you're turning away from sin and self and you're saying yes to God. You're saying yes to Him. Here's the third thing. You can't change the past, but you can change your future. So you can keep living the same way you've always been living, or you can decide to turn away from sin and self and to embrace God's direction for your life and embrace your future. In other words, your history doesn't have to define your destiny. Isn't that great? Many of us would say, man, I don't want my history to define my destiny. Who I was, I hope to goodness, is not who I am becoming in Christ. So there's only one person in the Bible that's called the man after God's own heart. His name is David. His name is David. And God did a revolution in his heart. Yeah, he went through some failure in his life, but he came out on the other side. You know, we should never judge people by their failures. But I tell you what, you want to get to know somebody's heart? Look at how they respond after the failure. That will tell you everything about the character of a person. Everybody's going to fail at one time or another. No person goes through life and never makes mistakes. Everybody makes mistakes. But listen, what are you going to do when you fall on your face, when you're struggling, when you went to a place you never thought you would go? How are you going to respond? Are you going to bow up? Are you going to bow down? Are you going to follow the path of Saul? Are you going to follow the path of David? What's it going to be?